Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The second reading is from 1 Timothy, and we're going to go through the whole of chapter 6. And it's page 1850 in the Pew Bibles. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thanks, Izzy. Cheers. Good morning again. Please keep 1 Timothy chapter 6 open in front of you. If you attempted to close it, open it back up again, either on your device or in hard copy. Before I get going, I want you to turn to the person next to you and quickly answer this question. How content are you? How content are you right now? And you can even use a rating scale if you want. Let's say zero, or zero down here. Soup, like particularly discontented. You know, you are the very definition. Open the Oxford Dictionary, there's a photograph of you under discontent. You know, totally discontented down here, 0. Up here, 10. I want for nothing. Like the psalmist of Psalm 23, I lack nothing. I am utterly content. All right, turn to the person next to you, give you about just under a minute. How content are you? 0 to 10, have a chat, fill in the blank. Go, go. All right, let's come back together. I won't ask for any feedback this morning. I'll just let you sit with your level of discontent or contentment and let the word of God wash over you this morning as we come again to this last part of God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in our series we've been looking at. Let's pray together. Would you join me? Father, we thank you for the refreshment that it is to meet together like this, to be reminded of your grace and your mercy and your peace and your provision and your providence and your protection. We praise you for the opportunity we have to be reminded this morning of all that you've given us in the Lord Jesus. We've sung of that already. We just pray that you'd continue to work in us through your word and by your spirit. Help us to live for Jesus and to love like Jesus, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. I don't know about you, but I think time at a church like ours, time here at City Light Church North Adelaide, is a rich privilege, but it also comes with its dangers. Time at City Light Church North Adelaide can make us a little bit arrogant. Now that we know the difference between a flat white and a latte, but not today, because anyway, we know how to differentiate things like that. Now that we know the difference between an indicative and an imperative, now that we know why Athanasius was right and Arius was wrong, and now that we know how to spell propitiation, even if we don't know what it means, we're clearly a cut above the average ordinary believer here. On top of that, while we're at City Light Church North Adelaide, we can develop an over-familiarity with the gospel because we sing about it all the time, we hear about it all the time, we talk about it at our discipleship groups during the week. It's easy for us to lose sight of just how radical the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ actually is. We can easily forget the dramatic difference that the gospel does make and is supposed to make in our lives. And if that wasn't enough, week after week, we're surrounded by other people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it's tempting to kind of drop our guard and forget how our behavior, how we live, might undermine the message we believe and have devoted lots of time, energy, and resources to. The triple danger we face here at City Light Church North Adelaide is becoming arrogant, dragging the gospel through the mud by being a little bit obnoxious, and selling short the power of the gospel. And slightly worryingly, they're exactly the things that marked the false teachers in Ephesus in the first century, to which this letter refers to. If you have it open in front of you, chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5 of this final chapter in 1 Timothy, Paul returns once again to warning Timothy about the influence of those in Ephesus who were teaching a different gospel, a different message. Earlier, chapter 1, he said a little bit about the details of what they were teaching, but now Paul gets to the core of the issue. They're arrogant, they sell short the power of the gospel, and they're undermining the message by the way they live, both in their constant bickering and reducing the power of the message to increase their bank balance. Check it out with me, verse 3, chapter 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. They're contradicting the gospel, dragging the gospel through the mud. They're cheapening the gospel. And Paul says to Timothy, don't do that. Don't do that. He reminds us today, just as he reminded Timothy back in the first century, that the gospel is radically powerful, deeply attractive, transformative, captivating, and utterly enticing. In this last chapter, Paul essentially wants to make sure we believe the gospel and we live the gospel and we never, 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 never sell it short. He points out four things that God does through the gospel, which really are, I think, mind-blowing and kind of heartwarming. And we do well to take hold of these things as we limp wearily towards Christmas and the end of 2023. The first thing that Paul says in verses 1 and 2 is that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us a new status. A new status. Now, many English translations and commentaries take chapter 6, verses 1 to 2 as the climax of Paul's discussion about widows and elders in chapter 5. I actually think it fits better with what follows, especially given the fact that the phrase, verse 3, teach and insist on these things, effectively embeds verses 1 and 2 at the heart of the description of good versus false teaching. There's also the fact that rather than talking about relational issues in the church, which dominated chapter 5, there's a pretty abrupt change of subject as Paul turns to the harsh realities of economics and the pervasive influence of money. And in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, talking about money and economics meant talking about the social institution that we call slavery. For most people in history, most of the time in history have finished their lives at roughly the same level that they started life. I know there are glorious exceptions, right? The rags to riches story, but those kind of stories are few and far between. It just didn't happen to most people. And for around 50 million people across the Roman Empire, it meant starting and finishing their lives technically being owned by somebody else. In first century Rome, about one third of the population were slaves, probably similar in a place like Ephesus. And whilst being a slave or a bond servant was never much fun, and those at the bottom of the heap were treated pretty harshly, for most people, it just meant they were tied for life to a physically demanding and kind of relentless job. Life was little different to the reality of being like a farm laborer or a factory worker in later periods of history. Eking out an existence with little hope of any change anytime soon. And then the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ exploded into the Greco-Roman world. Such that Paul says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That actually really rocked the world when this happened. It's hard for us to conceive how radical it was. We read that and go, oh yeah. But back in the first century, it was like, whoa. Suddenly, the spiritual glass ceiling was shattered. Ethnic tensions were blown away. Economic and class distinctions flattened. Oppressive gender barriers kind of overturned. And in an instant, the fabric of society was unsettled, not least for those who were slaves. I'm sure at some point in the earliest days of the church, it must have crossed the minds of slaves with Christian masters that they were about to be set free. After all, didn't they sit shoulder to shoulder with their masters in church on Sunday as brothers and sisters in Christ? But out there in the real world, things were a bit more complicated. Slavery was actually the basis of the whole system of employment and social welfare and production. Setting slaves free may have been theologically kind of attractive and nice, but it would have been really irresponsible. The fact that bond servants and their families were technically the responsibility of their master did provide a safety net in times of hardship and trouble. It also provided the natural mechanism where people could be employed or change employment. Sure, life inside the system was pretty tough, but outside the system, even bleaker. And all this is why, despite statements from Paul which set a time bomb ticking under the institution of slavery, Paul doesn't attack it directly. He knows that a social revolution needs more than printing enough pamphlets, especially in a pre-democratic, pre-human rights disconnected world. So what does he do? Well, he says the most extraordinary thing. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 of our chapter. all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those, verse 2, who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Paul says, Timothy, encourage those who are slaves to do the unthinkable, to treat their masters better than they did before, as an expression of the radical transformation of their status that's been brought about through faith in Jesus and the gospel of him. No false teacher is going to say that, because the false teachers have missed the fact that the gospel gives us an entirely new status that changes everything. How is it that Jesus could wash his disciples' feet? How could Jesus tell his followers that if anyone wants to be first, they must be last and the servant of all? How could Paul describe himself as Paul, the slave of Christ, called to be an apostle? How can he tell slaves to honor their masters and serve them better than before? It only makes sense if the gospel's given us a new status, which transcends and transforms every other identity marker in their world and ours. He can only say it because the gospel gives us a security and a significance far beyond anything else on offer in the world. And because of this, the gospel frees us up. Rather than dragging the gospel through the mud, the gospel makes people stop and gasp as our lives confound expectations and normal practice and reflect the servant-hearted beauty of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we are as secure as he is. This week, more than anything else, the question of where we find our significance and our security will shape how we interact with each other here at church, at work, at home, wherever we find ourselves. Only the gospel can give us real security, real significance, and an unshakable identity that we all long for. In his 2020 book called Simply Lead, Paul Tripp helpfully says this: since the fall, since humankind turned their back on God, people look horizontally for what they were designed to find vertically. They ask people, places, and things to do for them what only identity in the Lord can do. So Paul tells Timothy to do everything in his power to make Christian slaves. He says to Christian slaves, don't invest everything. Don't invest your lives, your significance in your socioeconomic status. The danger for them was that if they went hard after economic freedom, they'd actually probably end up more enslaved than they were before. Because brothers and sisters, the way to real freedom, the way to true freedom, irrespective of our financial status, our employment status, or our socioeconomic status, is to realize that in Christ, we are sons and daughters of the living God. And we are as secure as Jesus is. And that gives us a status and a worth and a dignity and a security and an unshakable significance that frees us up to smile and to serve, even if we're enmeshed in a system which is ultimately dehumanizing and unjust. You see, by giving us an untouchable status as those united to Jesus by faith, the gospel frees us up to serve like Jesus with a selfless joy and peace and poise. Slaves who serve their masters, that's actually much more subversive and revolutionary than rebellion. And it commends the gospel rather than undermining it. Do you see how Paul says that the real gospel fits with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that fits with godliness? It's not hard-edged, it's not abrasive or self-promoting or full of hot air, but it is genuinely radical. Leads to a winsome confidence in Christ that sets us up to serve people really well in ways that are unexpected and countercultural, even bewildering to people at times. And it all flows from a deep appreciation of our new status in Christ. For all of us, including myself, I suspect that there will be situations this week when we have interactions with people where our insecurities will be exposed. There are times, right, when this week we will forget who we are in Jesus Christ. And in order to shore up our fragile sense of being, I don't know, we'll talk ourselves up. We'll maybe defend ourselves. Maybe we'll take other people down, like in our minds, maybe even out loud, I don't know. It can happen here at church. It can happen at home. It can happen at work. It can happen anywhere. Which is why we need to take hold of and to teach and impress on each other this amazing status that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. That in him we are secure and significant and we have an unshakable identity. That new status, secondly, also creates new desires. This is from verses 6 through to 10 of our passage. One of the clear signs that the false teachers had misunderstood the power of the gospel is that they think godliness is a means to financial gain, to making money. It seems there is nothing new under the sun. People don't need to be taught to want to be rich. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it happens. We've not taught our three children to long to be rich, but they all do. You can talk to them after church this morning if you want. I don't know if you've noticed though, but it's pretty obvious that life is easier for rich people. They have more stuff. They eat nicer food. They have nicer houses. They have access to all kinds of services and experiences that poorer people simply don't have. And it's also pretty obvious, right, that rich people at one level seem a little bit happier, more secure than other people. And the obvious reaction for people like us is, at least me, I want a bit of that. I want a piece of that. The other day I saw Ronaldo, who I don't think is the greatest of all time. Sebastian does. I think Messi is the greatest of all time. But anyway, it's another debate for another time. So Ronaldo just flashed up on my, you know, screen. Ronaldo has so much money, he doesn't know what to do with it, so he bought the second most expensive car on the planet. I'm like, yeah, and he was pretty happy. Look, he's like standing like this. He looked pretty happy, cut, you know, 6-pack, 10-pack, I don't know. Anyway, the obvious reaction, right? We want a piece of that. We want to be rich. And we know, right, God wants us to be happy. And so it's only a small step, right, to put two and two together and conclude that God must want me to be rich as well. I want to be rich. God wants me to be happy. What could possibly go wrong? Paul says, cool your jets, cool your jets. You're missing something because the gospel actually reorientates our desires. Look again at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, Paul's argument is that once we've realized who we are in Christ, once we start to live in a way that aligns with who we now are in Jesus, we'll find that our desires become like reshaped, re-engineered. We'll see things differently. We'll want different things. And in particular, we'll realize that money doesn't actually satisfy our deepest needs and longings. Paul's language is really strong. He says the desire for money is senseless and harmful. Pursuing wealth at all costs is ultimately pointless because you can't take it with you when you die. It leads to emptiness, Paul says. Destruction. Paul says if we make money our priority, it will lead us to drift away from God and literally impale ourselves on a spit roast over an open fire. No wonder, he says, pursuing money is the mothership of all kinds of evil. This is the truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ shines a light on. For we know, Paul says, that godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a stunning expression, isn't it? It's a picture of someone who's got more than enough in Christ and so genuinely isn't longing for anything else. Jeremiah Burroughs was an English Puritan who lived in the early 1600s. He started life as an Anglican, but after being suspended by the Bishop of Norwich for refusing to read a book that the bishop was asking all the clergy to read, the book was called, by the way, The Book of Sports, he became an independent and wrote what I think is an even better book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. In my opinion, one of the best books written on the subject of contentment that is kind of going around. Burroughs, in this book, says this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's fatherly disposal in every condition. That's what Paul, in Christ, is holding out to you and to me. He says, godliness with contentment is pure gold. And a mark of God's work in us through the gospel is that he moves us to pursue the things of godliness, for we know that everything else will kind of lose its luster. As we grasp the gospel more deeply, brothers and sisters, as we follow him more closely, as we prioritize the things of God, as we start to prioritize godliness as opposed to growing our bank balance, it reshapes our attitude to money and possessions. When I was a younger Christian, just recently, in the early 2000s, John Stott, here's a picture of John. John Stott was a colossus in the evangelical world. His influence was massive. For me and most of my contemporaries, we cut our teeth on books like this, The Bible Speaks Today commentaries, which John Stott, I think, authored half of and edited the rest. He was a colossus. The standout book on Christian ethics of the day was this one, Issues Facing Christians Today. And John Stott's book, I didn't bring my library just for the fun of it, but John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, was basically on everyone's bookshelf in their home. And I don't think has really been surpassed as a statement of, orthodox statement about Jesus and how he saves people. But there's one emphasis of John Stott's life and ministry that I think has slipped off the page as his ministry and his life kind of came to an end. John Stott was relentless in his insistence that the gospel shapes our status, and how the gospel reorientates our desires ought to lead to a radically new relationship with money and possessions. He was behind an evangelical commitment called Simple Lifestyle, which is expressed at the height of the Lausanne movement, and it captures his teaching wonderfully. Hear these words, capturing this idea of a simple lifestyle. We resolve to renounce waste and oppose extravagance in personal living, clothing and housing, travel and church buildings. We will accept the distinction between necessities and luxuries. We will learn to discern between creative hobbies and empty status symbols. How to discriminate between modesty and vanity, between occasional celebrations and normal routine. Not that the distinctions can be made with ease. Where to draw the line requires conscientious thought and decision by us, together with members of our family. For John Stott, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ demands a commitment to simple living. When was the last time you heard anything like that? I can't remember. But if the gospel has given us a new status, given us new desires, if godliness is our priority, then saying if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, should actually come naturally and feel natural. And it's deeply countercultural. Right now, it really is. Many years ago now, when some of you weren't even in the world, there was a guy named Paul Keating. He was treasurer at one stage. He was also the prime minister at one stage. He was kind of behind the idea of superannuation. That stuff that you get but you can't have you get your hands on until you're pretty old, The idea of superannuation, I actually think is a really good idea, but it kind of is basically enshrined in our culture, in our world, this idea that, in order to be secure, you've got to have a whole lot of money. It sort of enshrined that idea, to be secure, you've got to have money. But the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy the believers at Ephesus and us, that it's the gospel that creates and stirs up a completely different desire. A desire not so much for money, but for godliness, which flows out of our new status in Christ and delivers a contentment which is recession-proof, pandemic-proof, post-pandemic-proof, and also death-proof. This is the radical provision of the gospel. And settling for mere wealth and possessions is to sell the gospel short. Which takes us to the third thing that God does to us through the gospel. We're given a new determination. Chapter 6, verse 11 and following. Paul kind of steps up the intensity in verse 11. A new status awakens new desires, produces a new determination. Verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you were made, when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's heaps going on here. First, it seems that Paul kind of lines Timothy up with some of the greats who litter the Old Testament. And then he tells Timothy to flee. Flee from the love of money. But notice where his focus lies. He doesn't sort of focus on the negative flee, but much more on the positives. He holds out to Timothy a richer prospect than a healthy superannuation fund. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, all these things that have punctuated the letter that we've seen for the last 12 weeks. He urges Timothy to fight the fight that fits with the gospel, the good fight of the faith. Presses him to take hold of all that God has given him through Jesus in the gospel, to follow through on the good confession. Maybe it was what Timothy said when he got baptized. Maybe it was what he said when he got set apart to accompany Paul. Maybe it was what he confessed when he said, I'll look after the church at Ephesus. And now, do you see though, Paul's not being legalistic. He's calling Timothy to throw himself into living a gospel-shaped life in view of the transforming power of the gospel as we're captivated more and more by the beauty and power of Jesus. Another old dead guy who I like, Thomas Chalmers, 19th century Scottish pastor, theologian, captured this idea wonderfully in a famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. If Ruth Gestatus was here, I think I'd ask her to come up with a rich Scottish accent to read it. It would have sounded really good. I'm not going to try, by the way, to do a... Well, I could. No, I won't. Here's Chalmers, what he says. There are two ways in which a person may attempt to displace from the human heart its love for the world, either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it, or by setting forth God as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign to an old affection, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something new to lay hold of. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives us something to lay hold of. And when we take hold of Christ through believing the gospel, and when we discover who we are in Jesus, then he awakens in us a new desire which overflows in this determination to live for Christ. You can see that in verse 13. Because of what God has done and is doing through the gospel, Paul can say, verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you, Timothy, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, verse 15, God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. God is not simply present as a witness to Paul's urging and Timothy's response. God's the one who gives life to all things. He sustains all things. He galvanizes all things. He strengthens all things. He empowers us to do the right thing in a perfectly synchronized partnership with King Jesus. The one, according to Mark 15, John 18, who's gone before us and made the good confession. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And Jesus said, and Pilate goes, why are your disciples not fighting for you? And Jesus goes, "I'm not living for this world. I don't live for this kingdom. My kingdom is somewhere else." We're to have the same steely resolve, the same spirit-empowered, gospel-informed, kingdom-shaped determination as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. By the way, there are not many days, right, when what we're studying here in this part of church is the same as what our little kids are studying at City Kids. So if you have kids, talk about what Jesus says in Mark 15, John 18, when you're on the way home. It's wonderful. What will this steely resolve look like? What will this determination to live for Jesus look like? It'll mean keeping the commandment unstained and free from reproach. To keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? That's pure Old Testament. It's pure Deuteronomy. Where to keep the commandment is shorthand for living the beautiful life which God lays out for us in the Torah. Unstained, free from reproach. That's pure King David, whose blamelessness is expressed in an unyielding, unrelenting, undivided commitment to Yahweh alone and to no other God or gods. And now the gospel produces in people like you and me a determination to live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. And brothers and sisters, how could we do anything less when he is the blessed and only ruler, sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords? You know, right here in 1 Timothy, we have this litany of Old Testament titles that sort of coalesce together with the kind of first century rhetoric that's normally reserved for the Roman emperors of the day. But it's quite clear that there's no one who can compare with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is blinding light, who lives in inexpressible glory, the only one who possesses life in and of himself and can gift that life to others. No wonder Paul says to him, to Jesus, "Be honor an eternal dominion." Can I get an amen? I can't hear. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Amen. How on earth could the false teachers compete with this? Their pathetic and confused speculations about the early chapters of Genesis could neither do Jesus Christ justice nor empower anyone to live this life. Their petty attempts to impress, their message which promised instant dividends, pales into comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the gospel brings us a new status in Christ, awakens new desires, gives us a new determination in our hearts to live for Jesus and love like Jesus, and produces in us a new confidence. Point four, from verse 17 through to the end. I don't know if you've noticed this about really rich people, but they tend to have a really easy confidence. It's kind of understandable. Money can't buy you everything, but it can get pretty close. Paul doesn't deny this, but he does say to Timothy, verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Notice how the gospel doesn't strip away what God has richly given to us to enjoy, but it does relocate our confidence from the uncertainty of riches to the living God himself. It's kind of, in a way, it's Paul's kind of spin on what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, which was our first reading, where we read in chapter 6, verse 19 of Matthew, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Paul's focus here actually isn't so much on the treasure, it's on what we trust in. And trusting in our wealth is a particular temptation for those who have it. And it's only the gospel that can wean us off trusting in our wits or trusting in our wages but to put our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to Timothy, tell people if they're given wealth by God to add another kind of wealth to their portfolio. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I remember watching an episode of the reality TV show The Apprentice, and when in this show was a psychologist explained what went on in the minds of really rich people. It was quite interesting. The psychiatrist said that a mark of the really rich is that they couldn't stop striving to earn more, even when they were way past a place, right, where they had so much money they couldn't even spend it all. They still wanted to accumulate more. The psychologist was asked, like, why is this? And the psychologist said, it's because they're scared that someone will come along behind them who will be richer than they are. See, it actually takes real confidence in a rich person to switch their focus from trusting in what they have to loving and serving the Lord Jesus. It takes real confidence to give away what you have. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ produces in us a new confidence, a confidence to free us up to be rich in good works, to stop hoarding, but to have empty hands, open hands, to be generous and ready to share because we know what lasts and what really matters. And it's worth saying, of course, that you don't need to be rich to put your confidence in money. For some of us, it's really easy to slip into thinking that if we're careful with our hard-earned money and make wise choices and buy our own house and have a stash on the side of crypto and manage our spending and save a bit, all of which are potentially good things, some better than others, but anyway, if we have all that, then we'll be safe, protected, insulated, no anxiety. The problem is, we can't be. Money loses its value. Share prices go down as well as up. Financial systems crash. Bitcoin seems a little volatile. Superannuation can't solve everything. But the gospel gives us a new confidence and gives us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. I hope you can see that at the end of this letter, what we have here isn't just a random collection of a few bits of advice that Paul had for Timothy that he couldn't squeeze in other parts of the letter, so he just sort of jumbles it all together at the end. Ultimately, it's a sweeping exposition of the power and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've put your hope in him, you have a new status, new set of desires, providing us with the power for a new determination and giving us a new confidence. It's a story that is dramatically and unmistakably different from the empty nonsense of the false teachers at Ephesus. Therefore, it's no surprise that Paul signs off in this way in verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. God entrusted Timothy with the message of the Lord Jesus, this peerless treasure. He's entrusted us with it too. What are we going to do with it? Where to drink it in? Drink it in so that we taste and savor the gospel in all of its richness and depth. And then we're to proclaim it to others so that others might see the truth and the beauty and the relevance and the goodness of Jesus. And then we're to live it wholeheartedly with integrity and humility so that our lives may illustrate to a watching, needy world the glory of the Lord Jesus. So whether we're slaves or free, rich or poor, male or female, old or young, let's set our hopes not on the uncertainty of riches, but on our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who richly provides us with everything we need now and until we see him and enjoy him forever. As H.W. Baker wrote in his 1868 hymn riffing on Psalm 23, "The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever." To him be the honour and eternal dominion. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you do indeed provide for us. We join with that hymn at the end that your goodness faileth never. We praise you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We praise you, Father, for giving us what we all needed desperately. Rescue from sin, forgiveness, and the restoration of life. Father, I pray this morning, we pray together this morning, that we would be a church who cling to the Lord Jesus Christ more than we cling to the things of this world, that we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ more than we cling to money and possessions. Father, we thank you for the money that you've given us, the possessions you've given us. Father, protect us from finding our significance and our status, our security in those things. Thank you for the reminder today that our significance and our security comes from you. Father, we are very prone, I'm very prone, to find my sense of security and sense of self in the things around me. And so help us, Lord, all of us, to throw ourselves afresh on the Lord Jesus this morning. And Father, I pray for anyone in the room this morning who's been living in a way where they've been chasing after the things of this world and yet coming up short time and time again. I pray that by your Spirit and through your word, you'd move these people to throw themselves onto the Lord Jesus, perhaps for the first time, and find life that truly is life in him. And Father, help us. Help us to be a church that obviously lives in a way that we've been transformed by Jesus. In a way that we are generous and kind, rich in good works, for your glory, for the good of our neighbour and our joy. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.